Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Please come forward, Jeff. Lord, we just love to hear those words of Mary, of acceptance and faith. May it be to me according to your word. Lord, we pray now that as Jeff opens up your word and expounds your word, helps us understand your word this morning, that we would have that same response. May it be to us, Lord. May we do all that you are calling us and leading us to do. So we pray, Lord, that you would help to help us to see what that is. Bless the preparation that Jeff has made. Bless his gifting in teaching. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, and open our hearts, open our minds to hear and to do. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. I'm going to say that I was the person who asked for the Huron Carol because I came from South Africa. I'd never heard it before, and we sang it here in the early years I was here. And, you know, it's interesting because you get a perspective. When you start thinking about what would it be like as a missionary in 1643 to try and explain to the Huron people about Christ and Christmas and the birth of Christ. And what it did for me was help me sort of see things in a different way that I hadn't thought of before. So I thought it's helpful sometimes, even for us, to look at how other cultures express some of the things we celebrate. And the second is a disclaimer. I'm not going to explain everything in the passage, because we could be here all week if we really got into everything that's there. And so we're focusing this year during the season of Advent at looking at the key people involved in the story of Christmas. And we're looking particularly at how God spoke to them and how they responded. And last week we looked at Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Today we look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this, of course, is not as simple as it sounds, because much has been said and taught and has grown up about Mary in the Christian tradition. So that, in fact, there is even a branch of theology within Catholicism known as Mariology, the theology of Mary. And of course, it has a long history, because Mary is depicted prominently in art and engravings from the very earliest Christian art forms that we have, going right back to the 4th century. So I took a photo of an engraving from a sarcophagus from that period. And if we look at the picture, oh, good. I probably didn't animate it, so did it come up from the beginning? Okay, I can't remember. Okay. So what you see is the Magi bringing their gifts to the baby Jesus, and the one in front points to the star that has led them to him. And you see Mary sits in a prominent place of honor with the baby Jesus on her lap. And perhaps what's most surprising is that there's no Joseph in the scene. Mariology has explored such ideas as how Mary, by her willing and open response to the commission from the angel Gabriel, becomes part of the salvation story, and in some way has become the second Eve, whose seed, according to the very first promise given to us about a redeeming Messiah in Genesis 3:15, would crush the serpent's head. And this grew out of the idea in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is the second Adam. And I just want to say, it's actually worth some thought. Before I say that as evangelicals, we're really cautious. And we have significant concerns about some of the Mariology. In fact, actually, all of it. Because veneration towards Mary actually sometimes looks very much like the same thing as worship. And in fact, we kind of, most of us would argue that because we're human beings, the difference in reality between veneration and worship is more semantic than real in terms of how we're feeling in our hearts. And so we as evangelicals and as those in the post-Reformation period where Mariology had grown huge, almost overshadowing other theology, we've been so eager to avoid these dangers that I think maybe we've gone to another extreme, and that is to ignore Mary completely. But actually that's just as much of a problem. Because if we ignore Mary, we miss the very obvious point that while the whole plan and initiative of salvation belong to God, He nonetheless works through the willing cooperation and partnership of human beings. And Mary in particular is at the very heart of this essential work of the great salvation of all humanity. So let's look at her story, because actually there's some very interesting lessons to learn. Mary has a willing heart. She is a young Jewish virgin who has been betrothed, we are told, to a man named Joseph. And if her life is following the normal custom of the time, and there's no reason to presume that it isn't, then she is probably, as a betrothed young girl virgin, no more than really 12 or 13 years old. That was the normal age for girls to be betrothed. And betrothal in the ancient world was a formal contract. It's not quite marriage. When you're betrothed, you still live with your parents as the girl. And you don't have any sexual relationships with your husband-to-be. But it is a very firm commitment. And usually exactly 1 year after the betrothal, you are married. And which time the marriage is consummated. So here we have a young teenage girl. And by our standards, not highly educated and not very sophisticated. She has no social prominence because Nazareth is a simple village in Galilee. And we're not given any indication that she's more than anything but just an ordinary village family. And she describes herself in verse 48 as being of humble estate. Here's this girl, a child almost by our measure. And out of the blue, an angel is sent to her with a strange greeting and an even stranger commission. Verses 28 to 33, I'll skip some bits. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And he said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. These are remarkable words. And so Mary asks in a very simple and open way, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel explains that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and that she is going to conceive not through relationships with any man or through marriage, but entirely spontaneously out of the generation of life and essentially of creation. These are strange things for her to hear as a young girl. But Mary willingly enters into this partnership with God. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. Now she's been greeted as the highly favored one. And I guess most of us would take this to mean that she's about to get some serious good stuff going on in her life. You know, perhaps win the lottery or something like that. That somehow if she's favored and God's on her side and God is with her, she's going to see success, prosperity, advancement, status, respect, whatever it may be. Because that's what I would understand. That highly favored pretty much equals great blessing. Seems reasonable enough to me. But actually it doesn't turn out that way. And Mary has to endure quite significant problems along the way. But she has an enduring spirit. So after her meeting with the angel, Mary clearly becomes pregnant. And she goes to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are told, in the hill country of Judea. We're not told that she's in disgrace, but she is. And we learn from Matthew 1:19 that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. It is a scandal. Mary is sent away from her hometown and her family in Nazareth so that the neighbors can't get at her, can't moan at her, and can't see that she's pregnant. Clearly, it had become known in the village because Joseph knows. And so he's trying to figure out how to divorce her. Because he certainly is not going to marry someone who's been with someone else. Now, I don't think we understand the scandal of this, so let me say this. I have two daughters, as you know. My younger daughter, Paula, is 15. Now, she's already older than Mary was. But I want you to consider what it would feel like, well, how you would respond, and in a sense, what it would feel like for us if she suddenly became pregnant. Now, we all know she's not married, and praise God she's not here this morning. She's got homework because she would be dying right now. But can you imagine? We're sitting here. First, she's coming to tell me, as her dad, not to worry. This was God. How are we going to even explain that to you? What are we going to say? It's a scandal. And truthfully, teen pregnancies are hardly a badge of honor, even in our permissive society. And in the Christian community, it's even less so. So you have to understand that in ancient Jewish society, which was a lot more conservative than we are, there are big problems here. And so Joseph, it says, he's a righteous man, not happy. But it says he tries to divorce her quietly. And what we don't understand, because it's not explicitly stated, is that if he made a scene and went to the village elders and said, look what's happened, she's clearly been with another man, she would be stoned to death for adultery. So Mary was in huge disgrace and in risk of her life. And here's where the first kind of paradox comes for us. That Mary's willing obedience, her open-heartedness towards God and her willingness to, you know, whatever you say, Lord, that's fine with me. It did not lead to blessing. Certainly not immediately. It led to social scorn and disgrace. And it seems quite obviously that to avoid some of it, and particularly perhaps for her parents who may have been upset but didn't want to see her stoned, for the purpose of keeping her alive, that she was sent to a relative far away, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And when she arrives there, which is kind of ironic, Elizabeth, we are told, is filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. I'm pretty sure Mary's not feeling blessed at that moment. But God is at work. Mary is doing her part. And God is taking care of the rest. So in the midst of this scorn and disgrace, she has the comfort and understanding of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who have been brought into the story by their own encounter with God. And clearly, either in her absence or around all of this, Joseph is brought on side when a few months later, or at some point in this, when he's already decided to divorce her, so he knows she's pregnant, an angel appears to him and explains to him what he's required to do. And that story comes next week when John will be walking us through that. So Mary leaves Nazareth, goes to Judea. Probably once Joseph has come on side, because if he doesn't complain to the city, to the town elders, she won't be stoned. She can return after a few months. Now you have to understand that even for Joseph, if he remains betrothed to her, The village are going to obviously draw their own conclusions about how Mary became pregnant. So even in the midst of God's care and protection for Mary, he does not remove her disgrace. He does, of course, take away the danger, because if she gets stoned, that's going to mess up his plan. But that's hardly much of a comfort. Here we have just a young teenage girl living in a small village, unsophisticated, who has to endure through all of these trials. So then why and how can the angel say that she was highly favored? And why would Mary call her blessed? Well, it's because she was part now of the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. Now, as part of her prophetic greeting to Mary, we're told Elizabeth is speaking in the Holy Spirit. She says, verse 43, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So on the one hand, again, we understand how the church would have started thinking about this, that if Mary is the mother of the Lord, then she is worthy of honor in her own right. And so Elizabeth feels honored that she's come to visit. But actually, it's not so much who Mary is, but it's the person and character of this Lord that is the big issue. Now, there are many similarities between the story and the announcement and all the happenings around Jesus and John the Baptist. We did Zechariah last week and we read some of that. But there are also significant and important differences, which I put up, and I didn't know how to animate a table, so I put them in table. So you've got the story of Zechariah, who's the father of John. John comes as a response to prayer. Jesus comes entirely from God's initiative. Mary's not planning a baby at this point. And she's not praying for one even, probably. Okay, in the Old Testament, we know that conception by a barren woman, an old woman in her old age, is miraculous, but there are stories of it. Samuel's mother, Hannah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. There are these women who haven't had children, they've become old, and yet they have babies. But there is no story of a conception by a virgin where God generates life out of his creative power. It's a unique element of the story. Zechariah is greeted by name. Mary is greeted as favored one. John, we are told, will be great. But Jesus, next slide. Jesus is going to have greatness that is unlimited and eternal. John will be a preparer. Jesus is son and king forever. John will be filled with the Spirit after a natural conception. Jesus' conception is by the Holy Spirit. Zechariah could not believe, but Mary embraces God's purpose. It's quite a remarkable story. And in spite of now being in this place of disgrace, Mary celebrates what God is doing in a song as she is in Elizabeth's house. And she makes a declaration of praise, first about herself, in thanksgiving to what God is doing, and then for what God, the bigger purpose that it's all part of. From verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's just had to flee her hometown and leave it in disgrace. But she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And this is because Mary is absolutely considering herself blessed, Because in spite of her humble estate and now the trouble she's in, God has chosen to use her. And through her and with her to work to bring salvation on his people. And she knows that even if it's not happening now, in God's good time, all generations will call her blessed. And what's interesting is that she realizes in what's going on that God is not just working through her. He is working for her. As she says, verse 49, he has done great things for me. And she knows, as she explains, as her song goes on, that God is going to do great things to lift up the lowly and bring down the proud and the mighty. So those who are sufficient in themselves are going to be humbled, and those who are desperate after God are going to be raised up. And this all happens because, as she ends, it is what God had promised to Abraham. And you see, here is where Mary, in spite of the difficulties of her current circumstances, holds on to the big picture of God's purpose. And she's celebrating that God is acting just as he promised he would, even if it brings her difficulties in the present time. But now the time of waiting is over. Let's talk about what it means for us. Where does this connection come to how we live? Well, Mary, as I said, has a willing heart. And so she becomes an important human partner in the work of God. And in fact, here is a classic example of how God works. God uses people. God works through people, and even as he works through them, he's working for them. And so Mary gains now this important place in the story of our salvation. And of course, her willingness to be used by God is a testimony of her heart. She lived out her words. Verse 39, I am a servant of the Lord. And I think that has a lot to teach us about our availability and our embracing of God's will. Because the simple fact is, if we are willing to be like her and say, I am the Lord's servant, we have our own opportunity to be part of what God is doing in the world. That is how he works. And it's partly us choosing to be holy and to put ourselves out there and be at risk in serving the world and in speaking the good news of the kingdom of God and of salvation, and also the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon us. But the second thing we see with this is that when we say that, we, like Mary, may face disgrace and even risk to our lives. And so what happens actually, as much as Mary says, may it be unto me as you have said, she has to absolutely trust God in the midst of the crisis she's in. And without God's intervention, she would have been in big trouble. There were a lot of pieces that had to fall into place that were completely outside of her ability to do anything. So she, on the one hand, has to endure the scandal of her pregnancy. And the fact of the matter is, even when she moved back, and we know years later, you know, when they had fled to Egypt and come back, they settled again in Nazareth. And Joseph may not have been actually from Nazareth. He may have been from a surrounding town. But the skepticism, the lingering, you know, snootiness of the village about what happened to her and her, she fell pregnant before she was married, would have hung. And the fact of the matter is, as it turns out, Jesus, even as an adult, was not well received in his hometown. We know that from Luke 4:28. We know that from Mark chapter 6. So the shame of the family and the scandal of his story stretches on and on and on. And in fact, that scandal may have been part of their rejection of him when he was an adult. And so we should lose any notion that following God is easy or always leads to our definitions of blessedness. And just like Mary, to pursue the desire to be a servant of the Lord, we have to see the big picture of what God is doing. And some of it may not make sense to us. Just as we, honestly, in practical terms, how Mary could be called favored one when her life was pretty much wrecked for the rest of time. And keep in mind, there's no story about Joseph when Jesus is an adult. The last time we know about him, I'm sure John's going to cover this, is when Jesus is like 10 years old and they go to the temple. So I hope I'm not treading on John's sermon for next week at this point. But what I'm saying is Mary became a widow fairly young and then had to raise the family on her own. So in all kinds of ways, she had to endure through in a long period of tough times. But in the midst of her trial, God brings others along and he works towards the fulfillment of his promise and the big picture. So even in the midst of all this turmoil in her life, God sends her to a couple who can comfort her because they know and understand what is happening. Because they also have chosen to trust what the Holy Spirit is saying and what the angel said to Zechariah. Equally, Joseph has to get on side, even that he surely knows by not divorcing her and breaking the betrothal, the village is surely going to draw their own conclusions about who was responsible for Mary's condition. So each of these people, in their own way, is part of the story. They draw together, they support each other, but all because they are trusting what God is doing amongst them. And each one of them has to put, in a sense, their money where their mouth is on this, particularly Joseph and Mary. And I think it matters that for us, as we head into Christmas, with all the festivities and the fun, that it's worth us thinking about the fact that for Mary and for Joseph and actually for many of the other people, her family, these momentous events of Jesus' birth were actually quite a tough time. Blessing will come to the world through their faithfulness. And that's what we're celebrating. We celebrate the big picture. Not that it was easy for them, but that because they were faithful and because they endured, which they had to do in humble faith, we celebrate now the glory of salvation. Let us pray. Lord God, after so many, many centuries of Christian tradition and history and all the celebrations that have grown up around Christmas and the joy we have at the thought that our God became human, was born as a baby, lived among us. Yet, at the time, it was not easy. It was not a big celebration. There were dangers. There was scorn and disgrace. It was tough. And Lord, we want to learn from that. That even in the very midst of you at work, it's not always easy. And Lord, we pray that you're going to help us to keep in mind and keep in our vision the big picture of what you are doing in our world. And that as you fill our imaginations with what this all means for eternity, that you will give us a willingness to say with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.